Good morning. Trust that you are as excited as I am to continue working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. In God's providence, we find ourselves in one of the most well-known passages ever written by the Apostle Paul. We could also argue that this is one of the most well-known passages contained within the canon of Scripture. That passage is none other than Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. And that verse comes within the broader context of verses 19 to 26, a series of verses devoted to expounding the attitude that Paul embraced while immersed into a season of great difficulty. As we prepare to continue our study in this monumental text, let's take a few moments to read each of these eight verses together, and after we do so, we'll take some time to ask for God's help as we spend the rest of our time in this corporate worship service studying the written word of God. So if you haven't done so already, please turn in your copy of God's word to Philippians chapter 1 and verses 19 to 26. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 19 to 26 for our scripture reading. And of course, the bulk of our attention will be in verse 21. You follow along in your copy of God's word as I read. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And this is the word of the living God. Let us now go to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it goes without saying that this is a Mount Everest of a text of Scripture, and by no means will any sermon ever come close to exhausting the eternal truths that we could take away from this passage. In many respects, we will spend the rest of our lives and all of eternity future seeking to plumb the depths of what your Spirit inspired Paul to write in this portion of the New Testament. But nevertheless, Father, we do ask that what little is said during our time together today would be representative of faithful interpretation and faithful application. Father, we ask you that you would help us to be teachable as we are confronted with the testimony of your word, and that each of us would be willing to do whatever it takes to respond in an appropriate and manner that brings you supreme glory with our lives. So, Father, would the preaching of your word be accompanied with the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might meet with you in a powerful and soul-transforming way for the remainder of our time together this morning. For we ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When considered holistically, Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 26 encapsulate at least six joyful resolutions that Paul embraced during his time in Roman imprisonment. And they likewise serve as a model for what our attitude should look like while residing within a fallen world. We were able to observe the first two resolutions during our time together last week. First, on the basis of what Paul wrote in verse 19, we concluded that believers should be resolved to persevere or to rest in God's means of persevering through hardships. Resolution number one, to rest in God's means of persevering through hardships. According to the Apostle Paul, the prayers that are offered by believers and the superabundant supply of the Holy Spirit are two means that God uses to enable His people to persevere through the hardships of this life. But secondly, on the basis of what Paul wrote in verse 20, we discovered that believers should be resolved to boldly magnify Jesus Christ in life and ultimately in death. Despite being subjected to great hardships and intense persecution for his faith in Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul never wavered in his calling to be a bold ambassador for the kingdom of God. And even though he fully expected to be released from his stay in Roman imprisonment, Paul's comments at the end of verse 20 underscore that he would even be willing to die if it meant bringing glory to his Lord and Savior. It's against the backdrop of these comments in verses 19 to 20 that we find ourselves in verse 21. And it's our third resolution that we'll be exploring for the remainder of our time together today, a third prison resolution that Paul joyfully declares as he writes this letter to the church at Philippi under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We could summarize this third prison resolution in this way. Believers should be resolved to view life and death from a biblical perspective. Believers should be resolved to view life and death from a biblical perspective. Notice verse 21 again with me in your copy of God's Word as we seek to expound this text. Verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When compared with the totality of God's Word, there are few verses more effective in summarizing a biblical perspective on life and death than what we find in Philippians 1:21. Based on its rendering in the New King James translation, this verse is made up of three distinct clauses, each of which are separated by a comma. The first clause says, "For to me." The second clause says, "To live is Christ." And the third clause says, "And to die is gain." As we navigate our way through this rich text of Scripture, one clause at a time, we're going to make at least four observations to help us develop a more biblical perspective on life and death. Four observations to help us develop a more biblical perspective on life and death. First observation comes from the very first clause of verse 21, and we could summarize this first observation in the following manner. A biblical perspective on life and death is personal. A biblical perspective on life and death is personal. When the Apostle Paul writes, "For to me," right at the outset of verse 21, he is emphatically declaring that what he is about to say regarding life and death is of his own personal convictions. Regardless of what Paul's family may have believed about life and death, Paul says, "For to me." Regardless of what his friends may have believed about life and death, Paul declares, "For to me." Regardless of what the first century Roman culture may have believed about life and death, Paul says, "For to me." Regardless of what the other apostles might have even believed about life and death, Paul writes, "For to me." Paul wants to be crystal clear with the Philippians that his beliefs about life and death were precisely his own convictions. It's one thing for a person to have exposure to the truths of Scripture, but it's quite another thing for a person to genuinely believe those truths for themselves. In fact, we know this to be the case as we examine the New Testament's recording of the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew this from personal experience. Prior to his conversion, the Apostle Paul had ample exposure to the Old Testament. He had the opportunity to hear Stephen preach one of the greatest sermons ever recorded in the New Testament. But we know from the book of Acts that the exposure that Paul had to divine truth, it had no personal value until he embraced it for himself. Same can be said of the Samaritans who had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of the testimony from the woman at the well. You're familiar with the story, I'm sure. In John chapter 4, verses 39 to 42, we can observe a clear distinction between being exposed to the truth of Christ's identity and ultimately coming to embrace those personal scriptural truths for one's self. Notice what we find in that passage, that famous passage contained in John's Gospel. John 4, beginning in verse 39. The text reads, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they," referring to the Samaritans, "then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So in verse 39, you have the Samaritan's initial exposure to the truth of Christ's identity. And then in verse 42, you have the Samaritan's embracing the truth of Christ's identity in a salvific and personal way. As Paul Washer has rightly said in reflecting on this account from John 4, direct quote, "It is not enough for our Christian faith to be dependent upon the testimony of our godly parents, our godly grandparents, our godly friends, or even godly people who we greatly esteem. Our Christian faith and our Christian convictions must ultimately be our own personal convictions." End quote. Although the narrow focus of Paul's opening words in Philippians 1:21 is of his own personal convictions about life and death, I believe there is a broader application that we can make as a church family here this morning. Ask yourself, this day, at this hour, are the biblical, theological, ethical truths that you profess to believe actually your personal convictions? At the macro level, do we collectively as believers, do we truly know what we believe and why we believe what we profess to believe? Or in the final analysis, do we merely subscribe to certain truths because our parents believe that way, our family members believe that way, our friends believe that way, or some other external influence that believes a certain way that we want to be a part of for the sake of appeasing them or identifying with a particular group for the sake of identifying with that particular group? Are your convictions today, brethren, your personal convictions? Are you resting and trusting in Jesus Christ today as your Lord and your Savior? Is there a personal dimension to your relationship with God? My brethren, as we seek to follow in the example of the Apostle Paul, may it be said of each and every one of us, myself included, that our beliefs about life and death are our personal convictions, that our beliefs about the Lord Jesus Christ are our personal convictions, that our beliefs about the truth of Scripture would be something that we have come to after studying it and thinking about it and believing it and then living it out as a fruit, as the byproduct, as the results of our beliefs. May every aspect of our Christian faith ultimately come back to a personal conviction that we have about those truths. And that takes us now to the second observation that we can make from the contents of Philippians 1:21. Based on what we can see from the second clause of this passage, we can affirm that a biblical perspective on life and death is connected to worldview. A biblical perspective on life and death is connected to worldview. As the Apostle Paul says in this next portion of our text, the second clause, to live is Christ. Now, if you're reading from the New King James, you've probably noticed that the word is appears in an italicized font. And the reason for this italicization is due to the fact that the word is does not actually appear in the Greek manuscripts. The text simply reads this way in the original, to live Christ. Now, another important observation that we can make from this portion of Philippians 1:21 is that the verb Paul uses for to live is in the present tense and the active voice. As such, Paul's statement in this part of verse 21 is intending to speak to the ongoing process of living. He's essentially saying this, for to me, living is Christ. Jesus Christ is what I live for. My understanding of my life's purpose is inextricably tethered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sum and the substance of who I am, why I do what I do, and why I believe the things that I believe. My brethren, this is the Apostle Paul's Christian worldview put on display for the church at Philippi, and it's been put on display for every person who has encountered these powerful words over the past 2,000 years of church history. When Paul declares, living is Christ, he's championing the fundamental framework through which he interprets and understands all of the most fundamental questions about his place in the world. Who am I? Why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? What happens to me after I die? These are questions that every single person will ask at some point in their life. And in the final analysis, every person has an answer to these questions. Make no mistake about it, brethren. One may not have philosophically astute or extensively developed answers to those questions, but in the final analysis, every person who ever lives has an answer to these questions when pressed to give an answer, because they are utterly foundational to forming one's worldview. And whether overtly realized or not, the way in which one lives habitually, the way in which one goes about interacting with the world around them, it can ultimately be directly connected to their overarching worldview, their framework for understanding the world or the creation in which they inhabit. So this reality in mind that led Paul to write the following words in 2 Corinthians 10:5. In that text, Paul instructs the Corinthians, we are to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In light of the various non-Christian worldviews that existed during Paul's first century context, and in light of the temptations that those Christians would have had to succumb to those ideologies in their day, the Apostle Paul was equally vigilant to call believers in the first century to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Take everything in reality, believer, and analyze it, and interact with it, and even argue with it from the framework of Scripture. Whether in the first century or the 21st century, this is the fundamental responsibility for every person who's come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Insofar Jesus endorsed a particular belief or practice, we must likewise be faithful to do the same. And since Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, He affirmed the Old Testament, and He authorized the authorship of the New Testament through His apostles, our ability to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ depends upon the Bible being our ultimate authority for what we believe and how we live. So when we hear those prominent celebrities and social media influencers giving their perspective on a number of hot-button issues, the first question you should ask yourself, the first thought you should have is, what does the Bible say about that? Not Joe Rogan, not even Albert Mohler, what saith the Scripture? As the majority of our American culture embraces the mindset that gratifying one's fleshly lusts and desires is the pinnacle and the ultimate purpose for human satisfaction, we, brethren, must be resolved on the basis of God's Word to mortify the lusts of the flesh and to remember that our ultimate purpose, our ultimate calling from the foundation of Scripture is to glorify God with our minds and with our bodies. When we feel tempted to violate our conscience in the workplace, in our relationships, and whatever tasks or calling that God has entrusted to us, may we be quick to remember that Scripture teaches us that one day we must stand before a holy and righteous God and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. When family members or friends try to make us feel guilty about our theological or ethical convictions, may we be further strengthened in those convictions by coming to the Word of God, and that we would be further strengthened in those convictions as we consider the Old and New Testament believers who stood fast in their faith as a result of the reality that I'm going to live for the glory of God no matter what. To be sure, we will spend the rest of our earthly lives growing in these areas. None of us have arrived, brethren. But nonetheless, if we are to be like Paul, if we are to champion the declaration to live as Christ, living as Christ, then we need to ensure that every dimension of our worldview is shaped by the very word that Christ Himself endorsed with regard to the Old Testament, fulfilled with regard to the Old Testament, and authorized with regards to the New Testament. A biblical perspective on life and death is tethered, connected to worldview, and it's also the truth with all things. A biblical perspective on everything is tethered to worldview, to live as Christ. Is that your worldview today? Is that your perspective today? Is it your personal conviction? For to me, And is it the very framework and modus operandi, the driving force behind everything that you do and everything that you believe? Living Christ. That is our calling, brethren. May God give us help to be faithful to that for as long as He gives us life to live. And that brings us now to the third observation that we can make from the text this morning. Third observation, coming from the third clause of Philippians 1:21, a biblical perspective on life and death affirms human mortality. A biblical perspective on life and death affirms human mortality. As we find in the New King James Translation, the third clause of verse 21 says, "And to die is gain." Now, just as we noted under our previous heading, the second use of the word is in this third clause in the text, that word is not in the original manuscripts that Paul wrote, not in the copies that we have of those manuscripts. So in the same way that Paul writes to live Christ, he's also writing to die gain. There's no is in the text that Paul wrote. But unlike what we observed from the Greek verb that Paul used for to live, the Greek verb that he used for to die is not speaking about an ongoing process. Paul's not speaking about the ongoing process of death when he says to die gain. And the reason for this is Paul is not trying to insinuate that there's anything good inherently about dying. Death in and of itself is not good. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15 calls death the last enemy. So what's Paul have in mind? Well, the thrust of this Greek verb indicates that Paul is talking about the end result or the outcome, the byproduct of death. That's what he's focused on at this juncture in verse 21. That is to say, Paul specifically regards the outcome of his death as a good thing to look forward to. But before we unpack the biblical and theological significance and basis for why Paul can say that the outcome of death is good, we first need to spend a few moments addressing a very sobering reality that's staring us right in the face from this verse. If Jesus Christ does not return first, brethren, a day is coming in which you and I are going to experience death. Death is coming if Christ does not come first. For at least the past 6,000 years, death has been a universal experience throughout God's created order. Given the scope of his New Testament writings, the Apostle Paul was intimately familiar with the reality about death's origin and death spreading throughout all of creation. In Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul provides an inspired account and an inspired commentary on the relationship between man's sin and the entrance of death into God's creation. In that passage, Romans 5:12, we read that just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. And we can see the validity of Paul's comments as we examine them against the backdrop of Genesis 3:21. In that text, Genesis 3:21, we have the first recorded instance of animal death immediately following Adam and Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God slaughters an animal to enable Adam and Eve to be clothed with its skins, which goes on to set the precedent, of course, for substitutionary atonement that we see throughout the course of the Old Testament, typologically signifying that believers are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We know all of that, biblically and theologically. But focus just on the death aspect for a moment. With the death of that animal as a result of man's sin, you have the inauguration of death throughout the animal kingdom. First death of an animal at the moment Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden tree. Additionally, we also learn from the Apostle Paul that the observable decay throughout the cosmos bears witness to the far-reaching impact that Adam and Eve's sin has in God's material universe that He's created for us. Notice in Romans 8, 21-22, Paul writes the following words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So on the basis of these two verses, many have suggested that the observable breakdown, the observable decay throughout the material universe can ultimately be traced back to that sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. And it is easy to read a text like this and be drawn to such conclusions as we see the wasting away of planets and the decay of stars throughout our universe. But as tragic as all of these examples of death are to contemplate, the reality that animals die, the reality that stars and planets are decaying, as tragic as all of that is to consider today, brethren, they pale in comparison to the way that human race has been impacted by death over more than six millennia. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, all human beings are born into this world with a sinful nature. And as a direct consequence of that sinful nature, we, as human beings in our natural state, we stand before God as spiritually dead by nature. Arguably the most foundational and familiar text that bears witness to the spiritual death that describes human beings in their natural state is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In those four verses, we are given a glimpse into the spiritual condition of every unbeliever upon their entrance into our world. For those of us here today who are in Christ, which I trust is many of us this morning, for those of us here today who are in Christ, these verses were our autobiography before coming to saving faith. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've not yet been born again this morning, these verses are your current spiritual autobiography. This is who you are today in your sins, by nature. Notice how Paul describes your spiritual condition in the text. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. He writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses in sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Listen to the spiritual hopelessness that we see attributed to sinners in this text. This is the natural state of every human being described by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By nature, every unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins. They walk according to the course of this world, which is ultimately in accordance with Satan himself. They conduct themselves by only seeking to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the mind. And by nature, you want to know what God declares an unbeliever to be by nature? This is how God views you. If you're here today and you don't know Him through faith in Christ, you are a child of wrath. Unbeliever, anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord, this is your status right now as I say these words before the living God. You are a child of wrath. You are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. You ultimately serve Satan and your own sinful lusts and desires. You don't serve the God who's created you in His image. You are not neutral toward God. You are hostile to God. No matter what you feel or think or what the world says, you are in grave, grave danger. I can't think of a more devastating and terrifying reality to think than to be described in this way when having to face the reality and the prospect that someday you're going to die and stand before a holy, holy, holy God. But to make matters even worse, that spiritual death that leads every unbeliever to death physically, it doesn't just result in a one-time encounter with a God who is holy, holy, holy. But brethren, as we know from Scripture, for the unbeliever, there is a day that when you experience physical death, your soul is transported to a place of eternal torment, a place of spiritual and physical, comprehensive judgment and torment. And in this place of torment, unbelievers are subjected to the unmitigated wrath of God for their sins committed against Him in this life. There's several texts we could go to that describes this. I'll just cite two. Luke chapter 16, verses 23 through 25. This is a graphic snapshot of how unbelievers experience their existence right now in the intermediate state. As we see in the text, parable that Jesus teaches in his earthly ministry. And being in torment in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. To hear the agony. A rich man, he had everything in this life. He had wealth, status, surely was able to gratify his own fleshly desires. But now he's in agony. He's in torment. He has no hope. And Abraham said, sure, I'll give you a second chance. God will give you a second chance. No, notice what he says. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are torment. You are tormented. And this torment that we read about in the intermediate state, as I alluded to just a few seconds ago, it is eschatologically consummated. It's brought to its fullest measure when unbelievers stand before Jesus Christ and are consigned into the lake of fire with a body that is prepared for such outpouring of eternal wrath. Notice Paul, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. This is the eternal judgment of unbelievers that accompanies Christ's second coming. It's vividly documented in this passage. Notice, Paul writes, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire he will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. My brethren, this is the eternal destiny of every single person who refuses to repent of their sin and come to Jesus Christ alone by faith for their salvation. This is why we need to be earnest in appealing to unbelieving friends and family members that we have in our lives. This is not a game. This is not something we just talk about on Sundays and around the table, theologizing with our friends and our family members and people who just look the same way that we do and believe the same that we do. This is reality, brethren. Death is real. Judgment is coming. Eternity is forever. And there will be no second chances. When a person dies in unbelief, there is no turning back. There is no do-overs. When redemptive history is brought to its consummation, there will be two camps. There will be the sheep and the goats, believers and unbelievers, everlasting paradise and endless joy in the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all the holy angels and all the redeemed throughout every period of redemptive history. And then on the other hand, eternal torment and hopelessness and destruction and misery. There is no middle ground, brethren. We must be absolutely vigilant to share the gospel, to proclaim the riches of God's love, the promise and the free offer that He extends to all unbelieving sinners, that if you just come to Christ by faith, you can become one of my sheep. You can receive forgiveness of your sins. You can receive spiritual satisfaction that nothing else in this world can provide. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or you have questions about, am I a Christian? Can I really know that I'm a Christian? How can I know? If you find yourself having any doubts or any questions about where you stand before your Creator, please come and find one of our elders at the conclusion of this morning's service. They'd be more than happy to counsel you, point you to the Scriptures, and ultimately point you to Christ. Do not leave this place today without having surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by faith alone. Don't let another day go by in which you reside as a spiritually dead, hell-bound sinner, consigned to eternal punishment under God's wrath. Don't let that be you any longer if you fall into that category this morning. Well, that brings us now to the fourth observation that we can make from Philippians 1:21. Up to this point, we've considered a biblical perspective on life and death and how it is personal. We have observed that a biblical perspective on life and death is connected to worldview. We've seen how a biblical perspective on life and death affirms the reality of human mortality. And now, as we prepare to draw our time together to a close, I want us to briefly consider a biblical perspective on life and death and how it's eternally oriented. A biblical perspective on life and death, according to Paul, is eternally oriented. Notice again the third clause of Philippians 1:21. Very end of the text. And to die is gain. As I alluded to at the outset of our previous heading, we need to determine what Paul means when he says that his physical death is gain. In what sense can it be said that the outcome of death for a follower of Jesus Christ is gain? Well, the specific Greek word that Paul uses in this passage for gain was a common financial term that was utilized throughout the first century world. It was primarily used to describe the interest that one would earn on money or the profit that one could amass from selling a prized possession. In our 21st century American context, we could apply the Apostle Paul's word picture to an investment that one would make in the stock market. From Paul's perspective, his death was making interest on the investment he made with his life in service to Jesus Christ. For as long as Paul was able to live, his supreme priority was to invest his time, his talents, and his treasure for the magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may not be a verse or a text more demonstrative of this reality than Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. Notice Paul's ministry motives revealed to us in this portion of the New Testament. Let me give you the context before we read these three verses. The Apostle Paul is preparing to depart from Miletus to Jerusalem. He's received insight from the Holy Spirit that he's going to face great tribulations in Jerusalem. But even so, Paul, as we read in the text, he does not shrink back in fear of what might happen to him when he makes this journey. Instead of fear, instead of shrinking back from the call that God had put on his life in service to Christ, listen to the unwavering resolve that Paul demonstrates in these three verses. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 22. Paul says, "Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This is the Apostle Paul's investment in service to Christ for as long as he had life to do so. When the Apostle Paul contemplated how he could organize his daily schedule, his central thought was, how can my time be invested for Jesus Christ? When Paul considered how he could utilize the financial resources that God had entrusted to his care, Paul's recurring thought was, how can I maximize these finances for the advancement of the kingdom of God? How can I advance Christ's gospel with these earthly temporal resources? When Paul pursued opportunities to preach and to teach God's word, he was intentional to strategize how he could best communicate divine truth in a way that was understandable to his hearers. Everything that Paul thought about, everything that Paul set his mind to do in his life and in his ministry as a believer, he saw it as an eternal investment for the cause of Christ. And the dividends of that investment, the byproduct of that investment, it would be consummately realized at the moment in which Paul went to be with his Lord in death, or when Christ came back for his beloved. Same is true for you and I, brethren. All believers who will ever come to saving faith in Jesus Christ is making an investment in the kingdom of God. We are making an investment into the service of Christ. And let me tell you by the authority of God's word that your investment is not in vain. The eternal award and the eternal gain that awaits you on the other side of death is far greater than any gain you could ever amass in this life. Your time that you've invested to Christ, it's not for nothing. The treasures and the blessings that He's given you in this life, They serve an ultimate purpose in Christ's kingdom. Everything that you have sacrificed thus far in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will reap its dividends in due course. You may suffer greatly in this life. You may lose friends and family in this life. You may have to set aside the gratification of lusts and desires that the world screams, do this and be enriched. Do this and be satisfied. And yet, everything that you sacrifice and set aside in this life, it doesn't even compare to the glory that awaits you when you cross the veil. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul could write the following words about death in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 58. He wrote these words just a few years prior to writing his letter to the church at Philippi. Listen to this. Right at the end of his letter, he's just considered the glory and the reality of Christ being risen. He said, your faith is not in vain because Christ lives. He's been resurrected. And then here we are. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and don't miss this, because we have victory in Christ, therefore do this, Paul says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As the people of God, we can wholeheartedly invest our lives in service to Jesus Christ because our labors are never in vain. Because of our union with Christ, our death will permanently remove us from the presence of sin and suffering. Day is coming when you don't have to deal with sin and suffering ever again. It is going to be put away once and for all. Press on. Because of our union with Christ, our death, whether our physical death or the return of Jesus Christ, whatever comes first, our death will unveil eternal reward that awaits us for our labors that we devoted to Christ with earnestness and with zeal. When the world laughed at you, when the world scoffed at your faith, brethren, you will someday see the fruit of that in glory, and you'll hear the words that each and every one of us in Christ so longed to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because of our union with Christ, this is the greatest gift of all. A day is coming that through death or the return of Jesus Christ, we will experience face-to-face communion with our Creator and the God of our salvation. There is no greater gain. There is no greater return on investment than for our faith to be made sight and for us to see truly and clearly the God who authored our salvation in eternity past, accomplished our salvation in real time, and applied the benefits of salvation to us from the moment we believed on until eons and eons and eons in the new heavens and the new earth. When viewed from a biblical perspective, does it get any better than that? Could there be anything greater than for a Christian to experience death? Not because death itself is good, but because the outcome is everlasting gain. Could there be any greater source of rest for our souls than for us to know that our Lord will greet us when we cross the veil? That we will enter into that abode that Christ has prepared. If you're in Christ today, you have an eternal home that Christ has prepared for you. It will be perfectly prepared and ready for your entrance. Press on in this life. Don't be seduced by the emptiness of fleshly gratification, the arrogance and the pride of life, the distractions of meaningless and empty entertainment that we can consume our minds and our time with. Christ, Christ, Christ. To live as Christ, to die as gain. This is the mantra of Paul. May it be our mantra as well. Maybe you're here today again and you don't know Jesus. Some of this may be new to you. You come and find an elder at the end of service. We want to counsel you, pray with you, do whatever we need to do to minister to your soul. But let's go to our Lord in prayer as we draw this time of study to a conclusion. And pray that you'll come back this evening and join us for a time of evening service. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we recognize from the testimony of your word that you are sovereign over life and death, and from eternity past, you ordained every detail of every day that we will ever live, every experience that we will ever have is one that you have decreed. And you've also ordained the very moment when we will take our last breath. If Christ does not return first, Lord, we're going to die. It's going to happen. And even as a young man with other young men and women in this room, it may seem far off, but we aren't promised tomorrow. We don't know when death is coming. And for those who are in later stages of life, death may seem even more close by. So, Father, wherever we are this morning, our prayer ultimately is that the sum and the substance of our life would be Christ. That we would be those who proclaim genuinely, not just because it sounds bold, not just because it's even in Scripture, but because we personally have come to believe and know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Oh, Father, empower us by your Holy Spirit to pursue lifestyles that are marked by fruitful labor. Help us, Lord, to yearn for the day in which our faith will be turned aside. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in your work, knowing that it's never in vain, because we know Christ lives. And we know He's promised us a home in your kingdom. And we know that there's so many more blessings and joys at your right hand than can ever be found in this life. Forgive us for the times in which we've been distracted by things that are okay even, but things that are simply temporal. Father, help us to maintain a biblical perspective on life and death, an eternal perspective on how we are to live as those who've been made in your image and those who you have redeemed by your grace. And Father, we also ask as we draw this time of worship to a close, we ask that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you or has doubts about their relationship with you, Father, would they seek clarity today? Give them boldness. Give them a desire to please you more than pleasing man or more than impressing those who may have brought them here today or those who may know them here today, Father. In this moment, at the conclusion of our service, God, if there's any that has questions, if there's any that has counseling needs, you send them, Father, by your Spirit, that the elders of this church may minister your love and your truth to their soul that's in need. And Father, for those of us who do know you, would we fall ever more in love with you as a result of these truths? Help us to be more zealous for biblical truth and more zealous for living holy lives. And Father, we ask lastly that you would draw us back here safely tonight as we go and consider your word once more in our evening service. We thank you for the Lord's Day, a day that is set apart to worship you and be with your people. Fill us up to the full spiritually. Help us, God, to cherish these moments together as a splendid foretaste of the eternal age that we will enjoy together as your people, in your presence, praising you and glorifying you as we've been made to do so. It's in Christ's name that we pray all of this. Amen.